Well, I want to start off with a little story. Imagine a man who decides to build a small shed in his backyard. This man could be somebody like me. He works on it all week, measuring, cutting, nailing, painting. And then at the end of the week, he steps back and says, "Well, it looks pretty good to me. That would be me." Then the neighbor walks over. His neighbor happens to be a master carpenter. He doesn't look at the paint or the color. He looks at the foundation. He checks the angles. He tests the strength of the frame. And he gently says, "It's standing, but it's not built to last." Well, as was brought out in the song leading, you know, we've gone through the days of unleavened bread here recently and Passover, and now we're looking forward to Pentecost. But back during those days of unleavened bread, you know, we spent time examining ourselves, looking at our shed, seeing if it's good enough. We stepped back, looked at that spiritual shed, so to speak. But God, the master planner, he invites us to look again. Take another look at this shed. Not just what we think looks good. I mean, yeah, we got a nice paint of coat or a coat of paint on it, nice pretty color. But is that shed ready to stand under inspection? And is our life being spilt to his standards? And that brings us to a deeper question. Are we, as Christians, building a life of spiritual quality? And that's the title. If you're looking for a title for this afternoon, for this sermon, it's Living a Life of Spiritual Quality. Are we living a life that conforms to God's requirements and not just our own opinions? Are we living a life that will stand for eternity? Turn with me to Luke 6, verses 47 through 49. Luke 6, 47 through 49. We read Jesus Christ saying here, he says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, or maybe building a shed, who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Many years ago, for those who know anything about me, I work for Southwestern Bell / SBC / AT&T, 33 years with that company. And during that time, I was working in the IT department. There was a business leader. His name was Philip Crosby. And he wrote a book called Quality is Free. His ideas revolutionized how companies thought about excellence. It was just a wonderfully written book. His approach to quality was a different approach than most companies had been using at that time. So in the 1980s, I believe that was about the time frame, Southwestern Bell implemented Mr. Crosby's quality process in our IT department. And in my opinion, it was the best quality process I had ever seen. Unfortunately, the company didn't stick with it. I think they would have done a great job if they'd have really applied all these quality principles, but they just didn't follow through. The whole thing was about doing it right the first time, That was the whole concept, doing it right. That was the underlying principle throughout the entire thing, doing it right the first time, or as the acronym for that was, I always call it DIRFT, D-I-R-F-T, DIRFT. But what struck me most about his quality program, he had tapped into some spiritual principles that I could see in what he was defining. There were spiritual principles there that God had been teaching mankind for centuries. They weren't new. He just managed to figure out something that nobody else was able to see. So I really tapped into what he was saying. And so because God is not producing spiritual mediocrity, God is developing us a people of quality. And so today we're going to look at these, what Crosby considered the four absolutes of quality. And these are the things that I saw, and I saw the spiritual principles that apply to them. And so we're going to see how these four absolutes of quality that he represented, how they align with the spiritual work God is doing in us. And Mr. Crosby's model, and I've still got one of the old books that he wrote, Quality Without Tears. It was an excellent book, The Art of Hassle-Free Management. And he lists all of his absolutes. And he calls them absolutes. This is the only way to do it as far as he is concerned. But they answer four questions. And those four questions are, what is quality? So you got to know what quality is. What system is needed to cause quality? The third one is what performance standard should be used. And then the fourth one is what measurement system is required. So let's begin to answer those questions and look at how they apply to us as Christians. Again, the first question is, what is quality? Well, I go to the dictionary, as I tend to do when I'm looking for definitions of something, especially when I'm studying something in the scripture. Well, what does this word mean? The dictionary definition of quality is, it's the standard of something as measured against other things of a similar kind. So you're comparing not apples and oranges, but apples to other apples, you know, something along that line. It's the degree of excellence of something. The degree of excellence of something. So if you consider something to be high quality, you would think, well, it's a high degree of excellence. And if it's low quality, it's a low degree of excellence. But then the question is, who decides if something is of low quality or high quality? I mean, you look in the automotive industry, you think, oh, the high quality, that's the Mercedes-Benz, the Audis, all these foreign-made cars. Then on the lower end, people are throwing in the Fords and the Chevys or something that being of lower quality. But who gets to decide that? You know, this is something that comes up with my wife and I all the time. I love classical music. She can't stand it. It's too complex, too many moving parts. I think classical music is high quality. She could throw it in the trash can. You know, she doesn't think very highly of it. But who gets to decide if that's quality or not? Back when Bach and Beethoven were producing music, they weren't that well received at the time. I mean, they were, you know, what they were putting out was people like, I don't know about this. So we have to decide who gets to make these decisions. Who decides if something is low quality or high quality? We need a definition that's easy to understand. And it means the same thing to everybody. Everybody can look at this definition and say, I agree. This defines what quality is. So the answer from Crosby was that quality has to be defined as conformance to requirements, not goodness. In business, something either meets the requirements or it doesn't. You know, looking back at the example I used in the beginning of building that shed, I may have had certain requirements. I wanted a pretty color on the shed or whatever it might be. I had my requirements, And if it met my requirements, as far as I'm concerned, that's a quality product. Master builder comes over and looks at it and says, well, these are my requirements, and what you put together doesn't fit that. So we have to have a definition as conformance to requirements, not just whether it's good. In business, something either meets the requirements or it doesn't. There is no, well, that's pretty close, or there is no, well, that's good enough, that'll do. Whatever it is that we may produce, it either meets the requirements defined for it or it doesn't. If it doesn't meet the requirements, then what we have is what Philip Crosby called non-conformance. In other words, it's not conforming to the requirements. And requirements, they're nothing more than answers to questions. That's how we learn. You know, I want to bake a cake. Well, I need to know the requirements for baking that cake if I want a quality cake. So fortunately, there's this thing called recipes that I can go to. And if I follow the recipe exactly and follow the requirements for making the cake, it might come out pretty good. But knowing my cooking abilities, the chances of that are slim and none. But you have to answer those questions. How much flour, how much milk, how many eggs go into it? All that's laid out in a set of requirements for us. Spiritually, the same thing is true for us. If we meet the requirements in how we live our lives, then we meet the standard for quality. But here's the key question. Who defines the requirements for a Christian life? Is it society? I mean, you look at society out there and their requirements. Well, you have to be tolerant. You have to accept same-sex marriage. You have to accept men that think they can be women. That's the requirements of society. Do we look to them as our standard? Is it about our feelings? How do I feel about something? Is that what we use to set our requirements? It's not society, it's not our feelings, it's not our personal preferences. And I think all of us know that God is the one that defines the requirements for spiritual quality Christian life. Scripture says, well, let me say that conformance to requirements equals obedience to God. That's what it comes down to. Scripture says, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read there, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon had written all these things in Ecclesiastes, and he finally comes down to the end. He says, let's hear the conclusion of this whole matter. It's to fear God and to keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. It's written here, so he humbled you, speaking of God, talking to the Israelites. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. And then these words, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All of this. This is our set of requirements for living life. It's not what other people think, but it's what God says. We don't negotiate with God's standard. We don't go to God and say, well, you know, I want you to go back to this section here, and can we maybe negotiate on this one a little bit? I don't think you understand that I want to do things a little differently what you say here. We don't negotiate with God about that. We don't redefine what sin is. Instead, we remove sin. Romans 12, verse 2. Paul is writing here, and he says, and do not be conformed to this world. That's what I was saying, you know. Conformance to requirements is definition for quality. So do not be conformed to this world. their standards, their requirements, so I just discussed those things. They're ungodly, and we can't live that way. But Paul continues and says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What are his requirements? And brother, we were all once a part of this world, and we probably conformed to its set of requirements at one time. But now we've been instructed to transform our minds so that we're able to conform to the perfect will of God. A quality Christian life begins when we stop negotiating with God's will or God's requirements and start conforming to them instead. The point is clear. Quality is not what we think is acceptable. It's what God defines as acceptable. That is how we define quality. Nonconformance to the righteous requirements established by God is what we call sin. That's what nonconformance is. So to apply this to our lives and how we can learn from this and how we can grow from this, we have to ask ourselves some questions sometimes. And some of the questions we might have to ask is, do I treat God's requirements as suggestions? You know, do we keep the 10 suggestions or the 10 commandments? Do we look at God's law as something, well, he suggested this, I don't necessarily have to agree to it? Or do I refine obedience to fit my comfort? Do I allow a little leaven to remain because it seems small? It's just a little small sin that I've accepted as a part of my life. But we know that we're told a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A quality Christian life begins with aligning ourselves to God's requirements and not our own. So that's the answer to the first question on what is quality. Second question is, well, what system is needed to cause quality? How do we make quality happen? Crosby's Second Absolute says, the system for causing quality is prevention, not appraisal. In the business world, it's, you know, as we were learning in IT, it's far better to prevent defects than to fix them later. There was no more fun than having your program go out and start running and something just not go right and you got to go in and fix what you just... One of my first years or so at Southwestern Bell, I thought I had done something right and I messed up. I had other data centers calling me. I needed to fix it, and I needed to fix it immediately. And so, you know, we want to prevent these things up front. You know, we think about examples of prevention. You know, we do preventive maintenance on our cars, at least we should, and our appliances, to prevent problems from happening rather than trying to fix them after they've already happened. Preventive medical care, to prevent health problems. It's what they call cause and effect. You know, however you're dealing with it, that's the effect you're going to see afterwards. Deal with the cause of nonconformance and eliminate it. And as I said, his underlying principle in this whole thing is do it right the first time. Don't just half-heartedly do it. Make sure you're doing it right the first time. And again, spiritually, God is teaching us the same principle. Prevention is guarding against sin before it ever starts. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 41, Christ warns us to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ knew what we'd be facing in life. Temptations can cause us to get on to sin, so we need to prevent that up front. David wrote in Psalms 119, verse 11, your word, which is our requirements, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we incorporate God's law into our hearts. That's what the New Covenant is about. He's written these laws into our hearts. and it's to prevent us from sinning against God. God's goal is prevention. That's what he wants us to do. Eliminate opportunities for nonconformance, which we know is sin, before they ever happen. Don't put ourselves in situations that are going to cause us to commit sin. What's the old saying? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Better to prevent sin than to correct it after it has occurred. We physically act out prevention. Think about the days of unleavened bread. We search for that leaven. We look for it. We manage to throw it out. We remove sin. We avoid the sin. And that wasn't a reaction, except when I find some cracker crumbs in a coat that I hadn't looked at for a while. Like, okay, now I've got a reaction here and got to throw that out. But all these things should have been prevented ahead of time. And that's what this process is. It's intentional prevention on our part. How do we practice spiritual prevention? Well, it's communication for one thing. I think the sermon I gave last time I was here last year was on communication and talking. And we have communication with God. We go to him in prayer. We pray about what our needs are. We pray about situations we may be faced with and having to deal with. We communicate with our brethren for accountability. You know, maybe you've got an anger issue and you go to your brother and you tell him, look, I've got a problem with this. Help me be a better person. Ask me each week, you know, did I have a problem with my anger or something? And with your family. Family's there for support. You know, thinking about that in the I really appreciated the Mother's Day sermonette. We just had to move my mother-in-law in with us this past week. So she'll be living with us from here on out. And she's just a delight to be with. When Sherry and I got married, she told Sherry, if you guys have some problems and fights, you know, which is going to happen at some point, she says, you need to stay there and work it out. She says, but Ralph, he can come live with us if he needs to. So, like, hey, she loves me. I'm in good with the mother-in-law. And then I just lost my mom here this past October, right before the feast. First time I've missed the Feast of Tabernacles in 50-some years, and it was different. So I know the importance of mothers, the importance of family for support. You know, as Mark brought that out, how much his mother supported him in times of need. You know, that's what family's there for. Communicate with them. Talk with them. How else can we prevent? Planning. We schedule prayer. We schedule study, fasting, and meditation. Maybe put it in your calendar if you have to. Because if we just say, well, when I get around to it, if you're not planning for it, it doesn't happen. And you forget to do it. You've got to schedule it into your time. And planning also to avoid situations that are going to weaken you. You know, there are things that you can do to strengthen yourself in preventing weaknesses you may have. Another thing is proofing. You know, God tests us. And those tests reveal our weaknesses. We may think we've overcome something and I get out on the highway and some guy cuts me off on the road and it's like, you know, you want to go after them or something. God reveals these weaknesses in us through trials. And then the scriptures, they correct us. They strengthen us. So we look to the scriptures for the answers. Again, it's our book of requirements. And we eliminate opportunities for sin before they ever happen. We don't flirt with temptation. I didn't write it down here, but I was thinking about it on the way down. But I think it's in the book of James where he talks about you might be hit with temptation, but then you go on to dwell on it, and it actually becomes sin at some point. So, yeah, we might get hit with temptations, but Do you dwell on the temptation? Do you allow it to flourish and then turn into sin? We don't see how close we can get to sin without sinning. We don't flirt with that. We don't see how close can I get to the fence without going over it. And we remove the opportunities entirely. You know, I think if somebody had a drinking problem, the last place you probably need to be spending any time is at a bar. You know, you remove those temptations. Maybe the TV shows we watch might encourage us to sin in some way. We have to remove all this and prevent sin before it ever happens. Because ever after it happens, it's done. And whatever effects come with that, we have to deal with those. So again, for applying it to ourselves on our daily basis, ask ourselves, what situations are leading me towards sin? If we're struggling with something, what is it that's leading me to commit that sin? What habits might we have that weaken me spiritually? And what environments compromise my integrity? As I mentioned, you know, if there's a drinking problem, don't be going into bars where there's a lot of drinking going on around you. Don't compromise your integrity. We have to be careful ahead of time. So to sum that up, it's a quality Christian life is proactive. It's not reactive. We work to prevent rather than dealing with the effects after sin has occurred. Third question was, what performance standard should be used? What is the performance standard that should be used? Another way to ask this question would be, how often do you want me to do things right? It's 90% good number? I'll go up to 95%. I'll do 99%. How often do you want me to do things right? And that brings us to Crosby's third absolute. He says the performance standard must be zero defects, not that's close enough. In the world we live in, you know, close enough for government work is acceptable. In God's kingdom, it's not. Nonconformance, which is sin, is unacceptable. Not 1% is acceptable, not 5%, not how good can we be, but we have to aim for zero defects. Zero defects is the standard of holiness. And what's the example we have? Who is our standard? Jesus Christ is our perfect example. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15, we see, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He faced temptations. But it says, yet without sin, without nonconformance, zero defects in his life. Jesus Christ, our high priest, lived a life of complete conformance, a life of spiritual quality that we can look to. He had zero defects in his life. And is him that is the acceptable standard that we need to establish in our Christians' lives. We need to strive to be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So when we compare our lives, you know, one of the definitions of quality was comparing things, you know, comparing one thing to something else and see where it met. We compare our lives to our Lord and Savior, and we can see that good enough is not a goal that we've even bothered to reach yet in this life. God's standard is clear. Matthew 5:48 tells us, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. Again, that's 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. Where we're told, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct and everything you do. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, we understand as God's people, that we are not yet perfect. I mean, if we say we have no sin, then we've lied. But that's why we need Jesus Christ, because we can't do it on our own. None of this should be considered as, well, I do this and I'm going to be okay. Fellas, we need Jesus Christ. We need him living in us to become perfect. But here's the danger. We must never lower the goal to match our condition. Well, this is just the way I am. I've lived this way all my life, so I'm bringing God's standard down to my level. We can't do that. That's that good enough Christianity. If we compare ourselves to society, we're going to feel pretty good, right? You know, we look at all these other people. Reminds me of that parable about the Pharisee looking at the widow. Yeah, I'm so much better than that poor old widow over there. And if we look at society and look at the depravity and things that are going on, we might think we're doing pretty good. But then we need to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. And then we'll see how not so good we are. We'll see how much further we need to grow. Spiritual quality is not good enough. It's becoming like God. It's becoming like our brother, Jesus Christ. So to apply it, an application for daily living, ask ourselves, do I settle for good enough? Do I consider, well, this is just the way I am. I mean, this is acceptable. I'm good enough. Or do we strive to be like our brother Jesus Christ? Do I excuse sin because everybody struggles with something? I mean, I know so-and-so, and I know they're struggling with this. So it's okay for me to have a problem too. It doesn't work that way. And do I aim for Christ's standard or my own comfort level? It's questions we have to ask ourselves. And to sum this one up, a quality Christian life aims for zero defects. We may not and probably won't achieve it in this lifetime, but God will see that it's our desire. And when we become part of his family in the resurrection, we will have zero defects totally at that point in time. So we aim for it, not because we are perfect today, but because God is. So then we come down to the fourth question, the final one, the final absolute. What measurement system is required? How do we measure quality? The conventional methods of measuring quality are indices and averages. My mother worked for Bristol-Myers for years, and she worked in the quality area, bottles coming down the line of aspirin or deodorant or whatever Bristol-Myers was making at the time, and she'd toss the bad ones off, you know. So, oh, this one's no good, got to get rid of that. And she would inspect them as they were coming down the line. That's how a lot of businesses perform quality inspection. But Crosby says there's a different way to do this. He says the measure of quality is the price of nonconformance, not indexes. It's the price of nonconformance. In business, poor quality can get expensive. You know, thinking of my mom, how many things she had to toss to the side. How much was that costing Bristol-Myers to lose those products and have to just keep producing more? What does it cost a business to do something wrong? You know, recalls on automobiles. How much does that cost a car manufacturer because they didn't meet the requirements for their vehicle and something needs to be recalled? They're spending lots of dollars to recall those things and to repair them when they could have met the requirements ahead of time and made sure things were done right the first time. But spiritually, the cost is far greater. See, the cost of nonconformance, or sin, as we call it, is the consequences that come with sin. What price do we pay for nonconformance in living our lives? The price for murder could be a lifetime in jail or a death sentence. The price for smoking could mean lung cancer. The price for adultery could mean a broken marriage. There are consequences that come with sin. That is the price, that is the cost of nonconformance. And the ultimate price, the ultimate cost that we would pay if we don't repent of our sins, it's eternal death in the lake of fire. That is the ultimate cost. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, he tells us there, he says, for the wages of sin is death. You know, there it is. That's the cost, the wages, the price. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there's no price to pay for conformance. You know, the whole name of his quality program is quality is free. You do quality, it doesn't cost you anything. Conformance brings blessings. You got time, go back and read Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings chapter. You see the cost of sin, but you see the blessings of following God's way of life. God doesn't make you pay for the blessings that he gives us. He doesn't make you pay for conforming to his requirements and living a quality life. Sin spreads, it corrupts, and it destroys. Those are the consequences. Again, we look for the application, how we can apply this to our lives on a daily basis. Ask ourselves some of these questions. What is sin costing me right now? If we're caught up in something, what's it costing me? What blessings am I forfeiting if I'm not adhering to God's law? What relationships may be strained because of problems that you may be having with someone? What peace have I lost? You know, we want the peace that Jesus Christ can give to us. But when you're caught up in sin, you lose that peace because the Holy Spirit is probably preying on your conscience and telling you, you know, this is wrong. So to sum up this principle, a quality Christian understands the cost and refuses to pay it. We strive to follow God's way of life. So those are the four absolutes. They answered the questions. But I've got a few more minutes yet. I want to take this one step deeper, something that Mr. Crosby hadn't considered. It may be in his writings there somewhere. But let's go beyond these four absolutes. Because it's possible to keep all these principles outwardly and still miss the heart of God. See, there's a difference between submission and surrender. Submission says, I'll comply. You know, maybe a country invades another country and takes over. I'll comply. You know, I've got no, but I don't agree with you. I'm not surrendering to you. I'll submit, and that's as far as it goes. But surrender says, I am yours. I belong to you. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. An illustration that I saw that kind of portrayed what this was all about. Of course, it involves pigs, which you know, we don't eat, but you know, a chicken, you got your eggs. Chickens, you know, it's not completely there for the sacrifice. It's giving the eggs, but the pig's all in. I mean, it's becoming bacon and whatever else. So the pig, it's surrendered to the whole thing. He's become that living sacrifice. Because a sacrifice is not partial. It's total. And that's what God is looking for in us, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. He's not just looking for behavioral compliance. He's in the building of transforming our hearts. And I often wonder if, you know, thinking back to the hundreds and hundreds of people we had in the church at one time, did they just submit? I will comply. But when something else came along that, you know, maybe they didn't really agree with everything, something new came along, oh, I can do this now. And I don't have to comply the way I used to. I wonder if that was, you know, I can't judge anybody. I don't know what was in their hearts. But I think a lot of it had to do with they were submitting rather than actually surrendering to God and saying, I'm yours. And whatever you say I need to do, I'm there to do it. Spiritual quality is not merely just obeying God's requirements, but it's yielding our entire life to Him. We look at these absolutes and we say, I want to wholeheartedly accept those and yield to those. So we ask ourselves again, am I obeying God outwardly, but resisting Him inwardly? Not that we can hide it from Him. He knows. He can read our hearts. Again, that's why he put his Spirit within us. And He wants us to surrender heart, mind, soul, given our everything and surrendering to Him. So we ask ourselves, am I surrendered or am I just merely compliant? Am I giving God my whole life? Or am I only giving Him the parts that I'm comfortable with? A quality Christian life is a surrendered life. So what have we seen, brethren? We see God's way of life reflects true quality. We conform to His requirements, the words in the scriptures. His word is truth. We conform to those. We prevent sin before it starts. We strive for His perfect standard. We don't accept anything less than zero defects in our life. We strive to be there. We understand the cost of sin. And ultimately, we move beyond submission to complete surrender. One last scripture I'd like to bring up is Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. I think Paul says it very well here. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's what He's producing in us. That's the product that God is creating in each and every one of us. Being filled with those fruits which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, brethren, God is actively shaping us, His people. He's refining us. He strengthens us through the Spirit. And He builds lives that reflect His character. So let's commit ourselves to becoming people of true spiritual quality, aligned with God, growing in holiness, and surrendered fully to Him.